Please open your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8 for a Bible study this morning. As is our custom, we interrupt our usual exposition on the occasion of the Jewish feast days so that we might gain some understanding of the context within which the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints, for the large part, lived. This coming Tuesday, our Jewish friends will be celebrating what they call Rosh Hashanah, the head of the year, the beginning of the year, the Jewish New Year's Day. It's one of three great festivals in the seventh month of the Jewish year, and last year we talked about the different New Years that Israel has. First comes the Feast of Trumpets, or Rosh Hashanah, New Year's Day, on the first day of the seventh month. Then on the tenth day of the seventh month is the Day of Atonement. And then beginning on the 15th day and running through the 22nd day of the seventh month is the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. Moses ordained all three of these feasts in Leviticus chapter 23. When the Jews returned from captivity in Babylon to the land of Judah, restoration of these feasts was something high on their list of priorities. And in Nehemiah 8, 9, and 10, we have a record of events that took place after they'd been settled in the land and had begun to get back into the swing of things, how they went about celebrating these feasts. In chapter 8, the first 12 verses, we have an assembly on the first day of the month, which would be the Feast of Trumpets, or Rosh Hashanah, New Year's Day. Beginning in verse 13 of chapter 8, we read about the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, there's no reference to celebrating the Day of Atonement. It seems to have gotten left out. But chapters 9 and 10 sound very much like it is a time of confession before the Lord, of humbling themselves, of fasting. It's not on the appropriate day. It's not on the 10th day of the 7th month. It happens after the Feast of Tabernacles. And in weeks to come, we will consider that passage and try to understand what happened to the Day of Atonement. But for now, we want to look at the Feast of Trumpets, otherwise known as Rosh Hashanah, New Year's Day. I'll begin reading in the middle of verse 73, which is where the chapter break ought to come. Which chapter? 7:73. I'll begin at 7:73, and I'll read through 8:12. 7:73. I'll read the whole verse so that you don't get lost. But the break actually is in the middle. So the priests and the Levites and the porters and the singers and some of the people and the Nethinim and all Israel dwelt in their cities. Now that's where chapter 7 ought to end. When the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. And that, of course, is the Feast of Trumpets. And he read therein, before the street that was before the water gate, from the morning until midday, before the men and the women, and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood which they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, and Shema, and Ananiah, and Uriah, and Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand. And on his left hand, Pedaiah, and Mishael, and Malchiah, and Hashem, and Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshullam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. When he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua and Bani and Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbathai, Hodijah, Maaseiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, This day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said unto them, Go your way, eat the fat, and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, Hold your peace, for the day is holy, neither be ye grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great mirth, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. Let's pray once more. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for setting aside sacred seasons for your people, for reminding us in the rhythm of daily life your faithfulness to care for us and our obligations to you. We thank you, Lord, for giving us your word so that we can think your thoughts after you. And thank you for examples in the scriptures of how your people used your word and meditated upon it. We pray, Lord, that you would instruct us by their example and strengthen us in your service. Our Savior's name. Amen. We have here a picture of a gathering of God's people. It happens to be on the Feast of Trumpets. That's the only excuse for going to this passage. But once we're here, we don't have a lot to say about the Feast of Trumpets. But I was fascinated in reading over the passage and meditating on it to notice some principles involved in the gatherings of God's people. And even though this is under the Old Covenant, and we now have the indwelling Holy Spirit, we live in a very, very different time, still I think we see here some basic principles that guide our lives. There are three of them that I want to call to your attention as we go through the passage today. The first is that there is a role for God's people to be both assembled and scattered. And we'll see the role of the assembling here together. The second thing that we'll want to see is the attitude of God's people as they have the Word of God brought before them. The third thing that I want to call to your attention is the responsibility of those who teach, the preparation that they have gone through in order to bring God's Word to the people. And all three of these things are valid in this age just as they were under the Old Covenant. The importance of gathering together, the attitude of God's people toward the Word of God, and the responsibility of the teachers. So first of all, notice that they did assemble. Chapter 7 is a repetition of the census from Ezra chapter 2. It tells us all the people that came back, they went to their cities, their towns, where their grandparents had lived, and they reestablished their homes. And that's where we find them at the end of chapter 7 in verse 73. When the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. But then in chapter 8, all the people gathered themselves together into the street that was before the water gate. Why did they gather themselves together? Well, I don't know, but I think it's because it was the Feast of Trumpets. The priests would have blown the trumpets as Moses commanded. The particular trumpet cry that they used, according to Numbers chapter 10, was the cry that assembled the people together. And so when the people in their cities heard the trumpet call going out throughout the land, they gathered to Jerusalem. They assembled together. They didn't stay in Jerusalem. When the events of these chapters were over, they went back to their cities. They lived in their cities, but they assembled together in Jerusalem. God's people are to be a people that live in their cities and that assemble together. And you've got to consider both of those together. We're not a monastic community. We don't assemble ourselves together and stay assembled. Sometimes if you have to cope with all the nonsense out there in the world, you might wish that were the case. You'd like to say, oh golly, why don't we just go up to the Upper Peninsula somewhere and we'll find ourselves a little enclave and we'll have a little Christian community and we'll just live there all together. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Well, that's not what God has ordained for us. We are to be in the world, but not of it. We're to be salt and light, preserving, illuminating. You can't do that if you're off by yourselves in a little corner. So we live in our cities, but then when the call comes, we assemble together. And will you please notice how many of them assemble together? What does verse 1 say? All the people gather themselves together. When God's people gather, all of us ought to be there, unless we're providentially hindered. The gatherings of God's people are not optional things. It's not like a restaurant or a theater show where you go if you feel like it and you don't go if you don't feel like it. The New Testament exhorts us, doesn't it, not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. In those days, there were some who did that. The writer of Hebrews goes on to say, as the manner of some is. There were some who didn't take the gatherings of God's people seriously. But these ancient saints, when the trumpet sounded, the time to gather came, they were there. They gathered at the beginning of the year. We gather at the beginning of the week. They gathered. That was their responsibility, to gather together. Now they gathered, and as we will see, the focus here was on a Bible study. And we know that there are four basic things that we do in our fellowship, according to Acts chapter 2, doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. For the sake of Rajesh and Nikki, I should mention that we break bread in the evenings on the Lord's Day, not in the mornings. Mornings is our doctrinal time, and we have prayer time on Wednesday. And fellowship is our charitable giving to those who have need, and we do that as needs make themselves apparent. Those are the purposes for which we come together as a body. This purpose here was primarily doctrine. It was a time of studying God's Word. And it's of great interest to me to notice who was assembled for this time of teaching God's Word in verse 2. Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation. Who was in the congregation? Well, what's it say here? Had the men, had the women, and also had all that could hear with understanding. Let's take those in turn. The men were there. Thought not to surprise us. It's the responsibility of men to guide their homes, to be the teachers of their families, and it's not surprising that when Ezra the priest brought out the word, the men were there listening. The women were there too. There are some people that would say that the women ought not to study the Bible themselves. They ought to just listen to their husbands. You know that Islam, for example, in its stricter forms, does not even encourage women to learn to read. You can't trust them with things like that. But the women were there. Ezra read the scriptures. The men were there. The women were there. And there was a third group. All that could hear with understanding. Who are they? The ones that can't read. Well, you don't know how many of these could read. Although the reading was pretty widespread. Even slaves 900 years before this could read. So reading was pretty widespread in the ancient world. But I think we have here a parallel to something we often see in the Old Testament. And that is that when God's people gathered together before Him, it wasn't just the adults. The children were there too. Do you remember when Moses came to Pharaoh and said, God says, let my people go that they may serve thee. We're going to go out in the wilderness 3 days and we're going to make an offering to the Lord. And Pharaoh said, well, you can go, but you've got to leave your kids here. And Moses said, uh-uh. The little ones have got to go too. In fact, when the Passover was instituted, Moses gave very specific instruction. He says, when your children say, why are you doing this? Here's what you're supposed to say. The kids were expected to be there in the meeting. In the year of Jubilee, at the Feast of Tabernacles, God said that people were to read the scriptures through. And the command was, and you can read about this in Deuteronomy 31:12, gather the people together, men and women and children, and the stranger that is within thy gates. And in Ezra 10, when the people were dealing with the problem of mixed marriages after the return, the children were there, as well as the men and the women. You know, we've always felt, and as a church now, we've been through about three generations of kids. There are some who are here as adults that were here at the age of two. And we've always felt it was important for children to be with their parents when the Word of God is presented, when you remember the Lord at the Lord's table, and we join together in prayer. At first, we don't think they understand. Although over and over again, all of us have been surprised when a child just learning to speak will pipe up in the back row and echo something that's been said from the pulpit. But it's God's way that the children should be with the parents, and we should give attention together to the Word of God. Fathers are to teach their children, but they're also to be an example to their children. And that's what we see happening here in Ezra. So the first thing that we see is the importance of the believers assembling themselves together. Not in a monastic community, because they have to go out in the world to have their testimony. But they come together at the appointed times. That's what the feasts are of Israel. They are appointed seasons. They're holy convocations. They come together, and when they come together, they're all there. It's not an optional thing. They're there unless God has hindered them, and they bring the whole family along to meet with the Lord. So that's the first thing that we see in this passage. The second thing that I noted in reading this through is the attitude of the people. And there are three aspects to their attitude. They are hungry for the Word of God. They are respectful toward the Word of God. And they are responsive to the Word of God. I'll show you each one of those. But before we go through them in detail, I want to observe that these are a sign that this is a healthy group of people. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. If I can borrow an example from the Johnson's experience a couple of years ago when Abby was first born, we were all much in prayer for her. Do you remember? Remember why? She didn't want to eat. What's that tell you about a baby who doesn't want to eat? Sick. There's something wrong with them. Healthy children want to eat. The scriptures say, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word. If the Spirit of God is active in your heart, you will be hungry for the Word of God. If you're not hungry for the Word of God, there's something to learn from that. Spiritually, you're in an unhealthy situation. The Spirit of God is not working in your heart. You're alienated from God. You have no appetite for the things of God, and if you have any concern at all for eternity, you ought to be concerned. You ought to stop and think, something's the matter here, my appetite's bad. You know, if my appetite went away, I'd go see the doctor, wouldn't you? You found yourself with no appetite for food. I mean, you can imagine Ron coming in someday, and we're having a birthday party with ice cream and cake, and Ron says, "Nah, I just don't feel hungry today." You'd say, "Ron, what's the matter with you? You better go see the doctor."
Especially if it was ice cream.
Especially with ice cream.
Well,
take heed to this. If there are times in your life when the Word of God is not appealing to you, something's wrong in your life and you better go see the doctor. You better get before the Lord. If you have any concern for your spiritual well-being, a lack of interest in God's Word, a lack of a right attitude toward God's Word is one of the first symptoms that something is amiss in a person's life. Let's look at the three elements of a healthy attitude that these people show. The first is their hunger for the Word of God. In verse 1, we read that when they gather themselves together, okay, the priests blew the trumpets, I imagine, doesn't say so here, but it was the first day of the seventh month. The people have gathered out of their cities. They're all gathered in a big open space before the water gate. And everyone's saying, what do we do now? You know, Leviticus chapter 23 has about three verses that describe the Feast of Trumpets. Okay, we blew the trumpets. It says it's a holy convocation. We got called together. Here we are all together. Now what do we do? Well, they decided to read the Bible. Where did that idea come from? This was not the priests or the Levites saying, okay, everybody, quiet down. It's time for the sermon. Oh, do we have to? Can't we sing some more choruses, please? Can we have some more object lessons, please? Nope, time for the sermon. Well, keep it short, could you? Well, okay, just 15 minutes, but it's time for the sermon. Is that how it went? What's verse 1 say? They, the people, spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. There was some kind of a pause in the activity, some opening there where the people had a chance to make a suggestion, and what did they want? Ezra, bring us the Bible. Read to us from the scriptures. They initiated this. This was not the usual thing you do at the Feast of Tabernacles, but it's what, or at the Feast of Trumpets. But they wanted this. You know, Amos had prophesied in a verse that we read a couple of weeks ago that the time would come when God would send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread or a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. That prophecy was about 760 years before Christ. About 160 years before the Babylonian captivity took place, more than 200 years before what happens here, I wonder whether these people have experienced that famine. God drove them out of the land, drove them into captivity. That must have disrupted their opportunity to know God's Word and study it. And they were hungry for God's Word. How hungry were they? Verse 3. He read therein, before the street that was before the water gate, from the morning until midday. He read the Bible from the morning until midday. Now, you probably have a marginal note on that word for morning there. What does it say?
From the light.
From the light. He read from the light until midday. He read from daybreak. As soon as it was light enough to read until midday, he read the Scriptures. How long is that? Well, this is about this time of year. We've just had the solar equinox. The day is as long as the night on the 21st of September. So you've got a 12-hour day. That means from daybreak until midday will be about 6 hours. Have you ever heard a 6-hour sermon? Did you ever listen to somebody read the Word of God for 6 hours? These people did. And during this time, we are told, at the end of the verse, the ears of all the people were attentive under the book of the law. Could you pay attention for 6 hours? Who's Eutychus? You're thinking of the guy in Acts chapter 20, right? When Paul preached a long time. That's right. We should understand that long sermons are not exclusive to the Old Testament. They happen in the New Testament as well. In fact, our Lord, in John chapter 6, spoke for so long that the disciples were saying, Lord, these people have got to go home and get some food. You can't keep them here this long. I'm not going to speak for 6 hours today, don't worry. But I think what we see here is a real hunger for the Word of God, and it challenges me. I look at my own heart. How hungry am I for the Scriptures? Do I treasure the time that I can spend in the Bible? Do I try to make time to study God's Word? Or do I try to have my devotions, you know, read a little bit quickly and then get on to other things? We are so fortunate. We don't have to have somebody copy it out by hand for us the way Ezra and his colleagues did. We have it printed. We can all have our own copy. Most of us probably have several copies. You can have it on the computer for free. You don't even have to buy it anymore. And I fear that sometimes it gets a little bit common to us. But it's something that we should hunger for, as these people did. So the first aspect of their attitude was they were hungry for the Word of God. The second was they had a respect for it. And they performed several actions that show us this. We're told in verse 4 that they had set up a platform so that Ezra could be seen and heard. All the people gathered together here. You need to get your voice out. They made a pulpit for him to stand up on so he could be heard. In verse 5, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people. So he got up on top of this pulpit, on this tower of wood. Of course, this wasn't a book like this, was it? It was a scroll. So he got out the scroll, unrolled the scroll. And what happened? All the people stood up. Why'd they do that? It's a very ancient way of showing honor to somebody. To this day, when an older person comes into the room, the polite thing to do is stand up. When a lady comes into the room, the polite thing to do is stand up. Don't sit comfortably slouching around. If you're in the military and an officer comes into the room, you stand up and you salute. It's a sign of respect. That's what the people did. They stood up. And then after Ezra had opened the book in verse 6, he blessed the Lord, the great God. Why did he do that? is giving thanks for this book that they're about to read. We have a blessing before meals. He's asking God's blessing on the reading. He's probably said something like, "We bless you, O Lord God, King of the universe, that you have given us your word and that you give us the opportunity to read it." Something along those lines. He's thanking God for this scripture that they're about to share together. And what do all the people say? Amen. Amen. That's right, Ezra. You're thanking God for this, and we're thankful for it too. In fact, he opens the book, he gives thanks for it, they all stand up. In verse 7, we hear about what the Levites are doing during this time. They caused the people to understand the law, and we're told the people stood in their place. The people were upon their standing, is what the Hebrew says. Not only did they listen to the Bible for 6 hours, they stood up to listen to the Bible for 6 hours. They didn't just stand up while the scriptures were read and then sit down for the sermon. They stood up and the scriptures were read and they stayed standing the whole time. They were hearing from God. It was as though they were at the foot of Sinai and the thunder and the lightning was sounding out. God was speaking and they wanted to get every word of it. And they wanted to make sure they didn't doze off, and so they stood up to show respect, to focus their attention on what God was saying. Now, we don't worship the book. I think it's important that we understand that. We worship the Lord who has revealed himself to us in this book. But I think we can help to form our attitudes and keep them properly focused if we show due respect for the Word of God. I'm not ashamed to tell you that I am very uncomfortable when I find something stacked on top of a Bible. So sometimes you may see me as straightening things out and rearranging things. If there's a Bible in the stack, what I'm trying to do is put the Bible on top of the stack, because it just bothers me when the Bible is underneath the Sunday paper or underneath the dictionary or underneath my sermon notes. That's the wrong order. Everything ought to be under the Word of God. I encourage you to examine your hearts as I examined mine when I read through this passage. Not only should we be hungry for the Word of God, but we should respect it. This is a wonderful thing. God has spoken to us. Can you imagine that? He has written to us. He's given us His thoughts in a form we can understand. We ought to respect it and honor it. The third aspect of their attitude is their response to the Word. And at first it seems contradictory. In verse 9, as the teaching was going on, we're told at the end of the verse, all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then in verse 12, all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great mirth because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. Now this is a curious thing. The word of God brought tears and it brought great mirth. And both are appropriate. Why do you suppose they wept when they first heard the word in verse 9?
Their guilt of conscience were grieved over something that had been exposed
by the word. Yeah, they read through this, the law, and it was the law of God they were reading. Something was touched upon there, and they realized they weren't doing it. In fact, in the next part, down in verse 13, we get to that later this month, we'll see they didn't know they were supposed to have the Feast of Tabernacles. And they read it there, and they thought, oh my goodness, we better get going and have the Feast of Tabernacles. Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:16. He said the Word of God was good for four things. What are the four things the Word of God is good for? That's number one. What's number two? Reproof. Number three is correction. And number four, instruction in righteousness. First is doctrine. You hear it, teached. Well, that's what Ezra and his associates were doing. But the very next thing that the Word of God is good for is reproof. The Word of God doesn't start by making us feel good. It starts by making us feel bad. How did you receive Christ Jesus the Lord? What's the first step in belief? It's repentance, isn't it? And what do the Scriptures say? As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. The Christian life is a continuing process of being reproved by the Word of God, recognizing something that needs to change, and fixing it. This is how God trains us. Most of us are parents here. Mike, wait, you'll get your chance. we know that with children, you know, they don't. Being born is not the end of it with a child. It's the beginning. And once the child has been born, it's a continuing process of, you know, you shouldn't do this. Okay, they learned that. Then it's something else. Then it's something else. Growing up is a matter of learning what you should and shouldn't do. And you have to be told this is wrong and told how to fix it. So it's natural that when people read the Word of God, their heart is smitten. If you feel bad when the Word of God is read, don't reject that feeling. That's healthy. That's salutary. Paul wrote to the Corinthians that there is a godly sorrow that worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. I think what they were feeling here was that godly sorrow. The Spirit of God pointing out things in their lives. They had been without the Scriptures. They hadn't heard it for a long time. There was a lot of housekeeping to do in their lives. And they heard the Word of God. Their hearts were smitten. And they responded by acknowledging their sin. They didn't try to make excuses for themselves. Well, the people have explained to them, then, in verse 9, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep. They saw the people crying, and the teachers said, well, wait a minute, hang on, this is the Feast of Trumpets. This is the beginning of the agricultural year. The harvest has been gathered in, and now it's time to plant the crops for the new cycle. So we're remembering God's bounty to us. The Feast of Trumpets also acknowledged God's leadership through the wilderness, as Brother Ron has already mentioned. We've been going through the wilderness. God has led us faithfully in the past. He'll continue to lead us in the future. Yes, your hearts are smitten because you realize things in your lives that need changing, but God isn't going to abandon you. He showed you these things so that you could fix them and so that you could serve Him. Rejoice. And that's, again, how God works with us. First of all, He chastises us, and then He assures us of His love and helps us to form our lives to please Him. And so the people then had a time of rejoicing, sharing things together. And I will mention for Ron's benefit that verse 10 is justification for having sweet things to eat at least once a year on the first day of the seventh month. Although we also have to tell you, we didn't plan any dessert for supper today, brother, so we'll have to figure something out. It's not till Tuesday, after all. Okay, so the people, as they have gathered together, they show an attitude toward God's Word that is a hunger for the Word of God, a respect for the Scriptures, and a responsiveness to it. Now, the final thing I want to draw to your attention is the preparation of the teachers. Complementing the godly attitude of the people is the sense of responsibility and diligence on the part of those who instruct them. We read concerning Ezra here in verse 2 that Ezra is a priest. But in verse 1, they spake unto Ezra the scribe. In verse 4, Ezra is called the scribe again. Back and forth we go. Ezra the priest. Ezra the scribe. In fact, look in verse 9. Ezra the priest, the scribe. Both names together in one place. Ezra had two roles. He was a priest. A priest represents people to God. He stands before God and makes intercession for the people. The scribe is one who knew the Scriptures, represents God before the people. He tells the people the will of God. And Nehemiah wants us to understand that Ezra held both of these roles. Now, that's the way it ought to be. The Levites, in God's provision, were to be the teachers in Israel. One reason they had no territory of their own was so that they would live in every village and city of God's people and be teachers. Teach them. Again, this was before you had printed Bibles. Bibles had to be copied out by hand. It was a long, time-consuming process. And so the Levites were distributed, scattered throughout the people, to be teachers. But sometimes it didn't happen. You could be a priest automatically. What did it take to be a priest? Just be born. Yeah, just be born into the descendant of Aaron, and you were a priest. But to know God's Word and be able to communicate it required diligence. Priests were priests by birth, but they were scribes by diligent effort and study. And there were often times when priests failed in their teaching responsibilities. 2 Chronicles 15:3 records that during the time of Asa, which is about 900 BC, For a long season, Israel had been without the true God and without a teaching priest. For a long time, there hadn't been any priests who took seriously their responsibility to teach the law of God. Ezekiel prophesied during the captivity, this is Ezekiel 7:26, that law shall perish from the priest. And Isaiah explained why. The congregations often didn't want it. They didn't like the sting that comes when you hear the word of God. They didn't like that voice from God's word saying something has to change in your lives. They said to the seers, "See not," and to the prophets, "Prophesy not. Speak unto us smooth things. Prophesy deceits. Get out of the way. Turn out of the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from us." They told the priest, don't preach God's word to us. That's too embarrassing. That shows us our sin. Say nice things to us. Make us feel nice. And gradually the priests just didn't bother to study the Bible. They just closed it up and said, don't need that. And law perished from the priest. Ezra was resolved not to fall into this trap. He determined, according to Ezra 7:10, to prepare his heart to seek the law of God and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. It was the resolve of his heart to know this book, to do it. He wanted to obey it first. He knew he couldn't teach it if he didn't obey it. So he resolved first to know it, to seek it out, second to do it, and then third to teach it to Israel. That was the mission of his life. It required effort on his part, diligent devotion to the scriptures. And having done that, he was in a position to lead this wonderful Bible study that we see going on here in Nehemiah chapter 8. A word to you all. If you're a believer, you are a priest. And you're a priest exactly the same way that Ezra was. You're a priest by birth. It doesn't take anything for a believer to become a priest of God. But there is a need in the church of God for those who teach as well. We know from Ephesians 4, that's one of the gifted roles that God has given to the church. Now, we do not believe that it's appropriate for teachers to be trained in some artificial environment like a seminary or a Bible school. But that doesn't mean that teaching doesn't require diligent preparation. It does require diligence. And I think every brother in particular should be exercised before God. Is this a ministry you want me to have? Because if it is, it's going to require diligence on your part to know the Word of God, to read it, to study it diligently. Like Ezra. Ezra didn't have any seminary to go to in Babylon. He was in captivity. But he set his heart to seek the law of God and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. If you set your heart before God to seek His Word and to do it, then you'll be in a position to be used of him to teach. That is the responsibility, after all, the bishop. And we're told that it's a good thing to desire the office of a bishop. And that requires exercise in this area. He wasn't alone in this ministry. You know, we don't believe in a one-man ministry, and Ezra didn't want a one-man ministry either. When he stood up on this pulpit of wood in verse 4, he had other people standing there with him. And we're told in verse 7 that as he taught, Jeshua and Bani and Sherebiah and all these others caused the people to understand the law. They explained what was being said. He would read a portion, and then he'd pause, and they would explain it. Why more than one explainer? Well, part of it might have been because the crowd was so big that you had to have little local gatherings. But it might also have been that as it was explained, somebody said, "Well, I've got a question here." And then I can imagine these Levites, you know, fanning out and saying, "What's your question? Can I help? Let's get this straight." They were diligent in, notice the phrase, causing the people to understand the law. Now, the role of teaching, you've got to study the passage. And you've got to explain the passage. But those two things in themselves don't constitute teaching. They don't finish your responsibility. The responsibility of the teacher is to cause the hearer to understand. If they haven't understood, you haven't taught.
Understand its implications.
Understand it. If they don't understand it at some level, better after you've taught than before you've taught, you haven't taught. You've talked, but you haven't taught. It's a humbling thing as a teacher. I get told a lot by some people that they don't understand what I say. And my my initial impulse is to say, well, I did the very best I could. But no, it's still my responsibility. I got to go back and figure out how to make it clearer. Because just studying and talking by themselves don't constitute teaching. We need to cause people to understand. And that's what they did here. They read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. And that was the Feast of Trumpets, New Year's Day, about 450 years before Christ. It should remind us today of the things that are similar in our situation. First, there is a place for us to gather together. And when we do gather together, we should all be there. That's very important. Second, we need to have a right attitude toward the Word of God. What's the right attitude? What are the three characteristics of the attitude that the children of Israel had here?
Hungry, respectful.
They were hungry. They were respectful. What was the third? They were responsive. They were responsive. They let the Word of God do its work in their hearts. They didn't try to brush it off. But for that to happen, it required teachers who had diligently prepared themselves and assumed the responsibility. And may God bless us with these attitudes and this kind of a faithfulness to gather together before Him as we meet as a congregation of His people from week to week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how wonderful it is that You have given us Your Word. We thank You for entrusting us with it, and we pray, Lord, that You'd help us to handle it aright, not to take it for granted or to ignore it or neglect it. We pray, Lord, that You would exercise many among us to be diligent in seeking it out and doing it, so that we might be in a position to be used by Your Spirit in helping Your people to understand what You have given. Thank You for giving it to us this morning and helping us to understand it together in our Savior's name. Amen. I suggest we sing in closing number 99, which is a hymn asking that God would break the bread of life to us. Number 99 in the Red Book. Let's stand and sing this as our closing hymn.